We'll resume our studies in trying to summarize what we have done so far with respect to the garden. And the thing that we have been emphasizing really is this, that if people understood the book of Genesis, there are several things that will be resolved in the mind of many, many people. But as we look at these first three chapters, especially the third chapter, you can almost take anything that we see in this life, you trace it back to that. What happened in the garden and the result of that, the fall of man. And so now we move, we have covered the area, summarizing what happened once man just kicked out of the garden that Satan took over. But once a person believes in Christ, here comes, something begins to change. And that, at that point, he is now in a new sphere. That sphere is where God is now in control one more time. Now, it doesn't mean that God is not in control of the world, but we're saying that the ruler of the world is Satan. God is still supreme. But in this sphere, God again is in control. So we see God's control one more time coming back. Then we do have some other things that happen. There is now the potential for the continuous fellowship that was lost in the garden. So now we have potential. Well, I think I can move this. Potential now for fellowship. But we mean continuous fellowship. This is what the man and the woman had in the garden, but that was lost. But not just that though, now that we're in Christ, we do get something that Satan didn't want them to get to begin with at first, but would have loved for them to get in the end, and now we have it, and that's eternal life. We do now have it in Christ. Even though it may not be visible to us, but really, that is what we have. That also creates now another possibility. So we have the possibility for, first of all, changed relationships. In other words, we can now have enjoyable relationships. And I cannot say enough on this changed relationship. When two believers, now remember when we say changed relationship, we mean first of all with God, husband and wife, and children. And I can be certain, and I say this kind of thing sometimes without apology to anyone really, because it's the word of God. Whenever anyone comes to Christ, understands this continued fellowship, there must be of a necessity a change in relationship between the husband and wife. It has to. If it doesn't, it is a sign that a person has not come to a grip with what God has done. It is just impossible. There is no, people can try to explain it. And all it is doing the same thing Adam and Eve did in the garden, never facing themselves. But if we truly face ourselves, we will admit that if there is a failure in our relationship between husband and wife, that is a sign that we do not have a continuous fellowship with God. Now that's the easiest way to know in a family situation that there is not a continuous fellowship with God. If there is some uneasiness between a husband and a wife, it is an indictment that there is no continuous fellowship with God. It is, because whenever there is a continuous fellowship, there cannot be a strained relationship between a husband and a wife. And secondly, if that relationship is what it's supposed to be, the continuous fellowship is what it's supposed to be, then the relationship between parents will be wonderful. Now, every now and then, you look at these things in life, you realize that being a parent is a tough job. If you do it right, if you're the right type of parent, because it's not always easy to spank a child, for example, or to discipline a child, or to say no when every other person around you is saying yes. Now, but you see, if a child is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and understand the relationship between him or her and the Lord Jesus Christ, then the parent-child relationship will become phenomenal. What I say that, what I mean by that? Well, there are a lot of things that a young person would like to do, for example. And the first thing he would do is, well, he wants to get permission from the parents. And the parents, depending on what it is, they may say no. Because they are putting together some basic principle of truth. But you know, if a child always operates on the basic principles of truth, that child will even ask. Because he or she knows that's contrary to the will of God. Won't even do that. And so you see, that brings what? A good working relationship between parents and believing children. And so these are things that, what I'm saying, that these are indications of what is going on in our lives. Because in Christ, there ought to be, and there should be, a changing relationship that is different from the one that you see in the world. Those without Christ and those who do not have the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, because of this, then we also now, we still have walk. Walk still exists. That's not gone. But now, because of being in Christ, understanding truth, walk should become more enjoyable. Should be. That's why the word should be more enjoyable. Now, if it's more enjoyable, and because of continuous fellowship, then something happens here. There will be worship. You recall I said those are the two functions of human beings: worship, walk, and worship. Now, worship really overrides everything, because if there is true worship, you can enjoy walk. But worship will lead to some other benefits. There will be peace. There will be joy. There will be satisfaction. All of this will come when there is the continuous fellowship, relationship that the believer has to have by being in Christ, by allowing the Holy Spirit to dominate. Now, so we see that in a way, everything that we lost in the garden comes back in Christ, except for one thing, really, which we will see in a little different way in the future. But almost we can say everything that man lost in the garden comes back. The only problem now is that change in nature is not altered. That's the only problem we have now. If you are in Christ, everything that was in the garden could be yours. The pleasure, the peace, the joy, it could all be yours. But no one can have what we now call a continued, uninterrupted fellowship. It doesn't happen. In other words, I'm saying that the Christian life, if this represents fellowship with God, it goes something like this. It would have been nice if it goes just like this, continuous. But you see, the way I put it, the more you mature, this thing goes like this. The more you mature. Well, if you're a baby Christian, it may just be like this. When I mean this, between this and this may be 2 weeks out of fellowship. But as a person matures, this goes close to each other. Maybe that you only be out of fellowship 15 seconds, a minute, and you're right back. That is what I mean, that it can be restored as it existed in the garden. Well, because of this, now we look at that eternal state where everything is magnified. So we bring by that the eternal state. And that really duplicates completely what was in the garden, because now we will have continuous presence. The continuous presence of God will now be back in the eternal state. In other words, no, we have now unbroken fellowship. Unbroken fellowship. And again, you can expect it, there will not be perfect interactions, perfect relationships. Now, I know this is sometimes difficult for people to understand, and I say these things to challenge all of us to think. One of the most difficult things for us as Christians is to get away from culture, from tradition. That is the most difficult thing for a believer to do. But if we must enjoy everything that God intends for us, we must learn how to extricate ourselves from that. In other words, when we begin to understand and remove every hang-up that comes in our soul as a result of culture or tradition, believers get together, their relationship, their interaction becomes phenomenal. And it becomes a joy for 2, 3, 4, or 5 believers to get together. Because they're not competing about anything. They're not afraid of anything. It is now everything that seemed to put that uneasy feeling about interaction is gone. Why? Because each one knows that what's important is a relationship with the Holy Spirit right on this planet. But in eternal state, all of that will be magnified so that when believers are together, it is perfect relationship that will exist. Now, with the perfect relationship, also in the eternal state, we are now going to have what we may call enjoyment of eternal life. In the eternal state, that's why we begin to really enjoy to the fullest the fact that we have eternal life. But we can start here, though, or we should start here. So the issue for us when it comes to this enjoyment of eternal life, it's really related to how much we are in or out of fellowship, and that determines our enjoyment on this planet. But in eternal state, that will be perfect and complete. Then, of course, there will be, in the eternal state, we just read it in Revelation 2:7, tree of life. And this tree of life, you can tell yourself, I mean, you know, there are certain things that you can never be certain of. But there's one thing that you should be certain of. You should, and as a believer, you should be certain whether you're going to get that privilege of eating that tree of life. And just know, I do not believe in anything that God does for us for which we are not sure of. People say, well, I don't really know what's going to happen to me in the eternal state. If you don't know the reality, maybe you will not be among those that will enjoy this tree of life. You ought to know here. There's no reason we all shouldn't know that, because God has given us everything. The Apostle Paul, he could go out, check out of this world and say, I have finished the race. I am now looking forward to the reward that God is going to give me. You and I can say that. Why can we not say the same thing? If we allow the Word of God to dominate us, if we allow the Holy Spirit to control us, and if we extricate ourselves from culture and tradition, there's no reason for anyone believer on this planet not to know with certainty that he or she is going to enjoy the tree of life in the eternal state. And so it goes without saying this way. If at this time your life as a believer is not a wonderful bed of roses, it is very likely that you're going to miss the tree of life, that you will not have the privilege of enjoying it in the eternal state. So once we know, and I'm sure there are a whole lot of believers even in this congregation who are enjoying phenomenally on a day-to-day basis what it means to live the spiritual life. Those ones who know within their soul that yes, they will get the privilege to the tree of life. Of course, there will be no more pain. No more pain, no more sorrow, it's all gone. So we go back to the garden. But there is one thing that is out completely. We don't see it in the eternal state. And that's work. It's gone. Replaced completely with what? Worship. That's the only thing we do in the eternal state. So you see what I'm really getting at is this. If you have a hard time coming to a Bible class, for example, enjoying it, I'm not saying sitting up and warming the seat, I'm just saying sitting up, enjoying it, because you're eager to learn. Well, you don't have much to look forward to us in heaven, because that's all we do. Enjoy, worship our Lord. So you see, these are things that we have so far considered in our study of Genesis, and that brings us to one or more things that I'd like to discuss before we move to the next chapter. The question that we need to address that seems to be a great concern to theologians and many, many other people is the question of the origin of the immaterial part of man. The origin of, some people use the word origin of soul, the origin of the immaterial part of man. So an application of this detailed creation account of man and woman is always to some the issue of the origin of the souls of individuals. This the theologians debate about. So what I will do is for us to examine the various theories concerning this issue, and then we'll conclude or make a concluding statement. So if you recall, our study in Genesis 2:7 made it very clear that the soul of the first man came directly from God. But there is no such clear statement in the creation of the woman in Genesis 2, verse 22. So, there is then the question of how is man's immaterial part obtained since creation or since the fall? Now, there are basically three theories that people have advanced, scholars, theologians have advanced in order to explain the perpetuation or the continuation of man's immaterial part. Three of them, the first one is what they call pre-existentialism. PREEXISTENTIALISM. Pre-existentialism. That is one of the theories that people use to explain this. The other one is creationism. And the third one, transitionism. Creationism, transitionism, spelled TRADUCIAMISM. Traditionism. These are the three terms that many you will hear from theologians, or even many people talk about these things, but these are the three theories that people have developed to try to explain the origin of soul, of man's soul, after creation. The first view, the pre-existentialism, simply says this, that God created a set number of souls for all men, for all time. In other words, that God has created sometime in the past every number of souls that need to be in existence in the world. And that same souls, somehow, individually, sinned, really. They say sin in that previous state. Now, they say then that these souls appear in cycles. And you can almost tell they're talking about reincarnation. So So that is those who deal with reincarnation. This view definitely is hedonist, since this was the position held by Plato. However, some early Christians who like to be what I call speculative theologians. One of the best known one is Origen, who lived in Alexandria around the 3rd, 4th century. And he accepted this view and became an advocate for it in the Christ as a part of explaining the origin of soul from the point of the Christian. Now, another well-known person who was a proponent of this view is a man by name John Scotus, Erigna. John Scotus Erigna, E-R-I-G-E-N-A, Erigna. He was an Irish philosopher who lived in the 9th century AD. And so he was one of those that pushed for this view. Now this view, of course, is rejected because it is wholly without any scriptural support, since it is based primarily on Greek philosophy. Also, this view contradicts the Genesis account of man's creation, especially the fact that man is created in God's image. In addition, this view conflicts with the clear statement of the Bible that sin, and consequently death, in the human race was through Adam, as the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12, where it says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." So you see, the theory does not agree with that passage. Now, so since this view assumes that all individual souls existed long before they entered into the present life, as they say, it destroys then the unity of the human race. In other words, if there is individual souls created scattered somewhere, until all of a sudden they started entering into the world, then the fact that there is a unity from Adam is destroyed, which will be against what we've been studying in Genesis chapter 3. The second view, creationism, this is the view advocated by Roman Catholic and Reformed theologians. When we talk about Reformed, some of the Reformed churches will be, I think some Presbyterians are Reformed churches. Now, so this is the view they take, the view creationism, and that simply says this, that the soul of each individual is created by God immediately and joined to the body at a time that cannot be precisely determined. Now, put this in so that, you know, if you've ever thought about this, you may find yourself in one of these groups. In other words, they say that each soul is created immediately by God and joined to the body at a time that cannot be determined precisely. So, what do they say? Now, various times are then assumed. For example, some say that takes place at conception. Others say at birth. And others say somewhere between those two. Well, these are arguments, theories as I put them. There are really three arguments that those who hold to this view, they give in order to support their view. The first argument they give is that the scripture represents the body as coming from the earth or the ground, while the soul comes directly from God. And they quote Genesis 2:7 that we have studied. Genesis 2:7, where it says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being." So the Bible, they argue then, maintain this distinction throughout many passages. So in order to support the fact that yes, God distinctly maintains the difference between how the body comes and how the soul comes, they quote several passages, and I'm going to almost give you most of these passages so that you can have time to look through them. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 7. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7, which reads, "And the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." Now, of course, if you know that although the spirit is said to return to God who gave it, we should recognize that only the body of Adam came directly from the ground. Now, of course, bodies do not come from ground today, and so it is difficult to sustain this argument by that logic to begin with. Another passage of the quote is Isaiah 42, verse 5. Isaiah 42, verse 5. It reads, "This is what the Lord God says, He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to his people and life to those who walk on it." That word life, that's what one of the things they use for their argument or to support their argument. If you look down to Isaiah 57, verse 16, Isaiah 57 verse 16, this passage also says, "I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry. For then the spirit of man will grow faint before me, the breath of man that I have created." Now you see, they say, well, God said, "I have created," that means he did it immediately. Now these passages in Isaiah, of course, testify to the fact that God created man's souls, but no mention as to the time of in question. We don't have the time. It just says, God did that. So could it have been a reference to the original creation? That's an issue that we have to deal with as we contemplate on this view. The other two passages that they use is Zechariah chapter 12 verse 1. Zechariah 12 1. Where it says, "This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the God who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares." Now the key word that those who go to creationism focus on is the word "who forms the spirit of man." They say, yes, you see, it comes from God. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 9. Hebrews 12 verse 9, and it says, "Moreover, we have had all who had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits?" So they use that "of our spirits" as an explanation that yes, man's soul came directly from God. Now, while this passage indicates that God the Father is the one who created our spirits, it really does not say when or how he created them. Yet, that's what those who support this theory they go to. Now, a second argument is that this view, they say, is more consistent. I mean, the view of creationism, that is more consistent with the nature of the human soul being immaterial and indivisible. So it has to have come directly from God, as they say. The third argument is that this view explains better the scriptural representation of the person of Christ. In other words, he is truly man, a human being, with a body, yet without sin. And so they say creationism is the thing that will explain it better. Now this is possible, they maintain, because Christ did not share the same numeric essence which going towards the soul, which sinned in Adam. And so that they believe that that's a good reason to use the theory of creationism to explain the origin of soul. Now, having said that, there are problems with this view, and this I mentioned three of these problems. First of all, this view implies that sin must be imputed to each soul after its creation, or else we have God creating a sinful being. In other words, if man's soul has nothing to do with Adam directly, so to say, then God must have created him at some point and imputed to him the sinful nature, or imputed to him the original sin. And so that is one of the problems with that view. If that's the case, that means God could not have created our soul pure. I mean, he had to create our soul pure, but at some point, unknown to man, he will have to impute Adam's original sin or the sinful nature. The second problem is that this view takes men as propagating only bodies rather than the whole person. In other words, man propagates bodies instead of persons. Yet, that seems to have some problem with it because of Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. Genesis 5, verse 3. What we're trying to do is just give you all these things, and then I'll come back and make my own conclusion, and you can go with what you are comfortable with. But in any case, Genesis 5 verse 3 says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. Remember, though, that God created man in his own image, and we have argued that that image has to do primarily with God's essence. So, Seth himself must have the same essence as Adam, which creates some problem with the creationist view. Because if he has the same essence, as this passage says, that he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, which means there's something in him that passes on to this son Seth that is not material. And that creates some problem. The third problem is that all the passages that they cited in support of creationism could be interpreted as God mediates agency. When we say mediate, that is, that God, through providence, rather than his original creative work of the origination of the soul, could have done that. So we always use, you know, these are things that theologians like to use. They talk about mediate and immediate. Immediate means directly from God. Mediate means he's using an agency. This agency could be man in this particular case. But then if you look at it, if you take a passage like Psalms 139, Psalms 139, verses 13 and 14, we see something else that raises the question about the body and God. Now remember that from what we're explaining, the creationist view somehow indicates that man only is responsible for propagating the body without any other thing. So look at what verse 13 says. For you created my innermost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. That means body is being created, if what they're saying, body is being created in the womb directly by God. And that will be contrary to the view that creationism says man propagates our body. But this passage says God did that in case of David, and that causes some problem. So you see that each view has a problem. But let's finish the third view. The third view, the transitionism. This view simply states that the immaterial part of man as well as his body, is propagated by human generation. That is, through the parents. In other words, both the soul and the body are all transmitted to the parents. That's what the tradition is believed. Now, this view is generally advocated by the Lutherans, although there are some Reformed theologians who buy this, and some Baptists also hold to this view, traditionism. Now, several arguments are given to support or to defend this. Some of these are derived from Bible, and others are derived from observation. Let me put the ones that they derive from the Bible. The first one is, they say, first of all, Eve was included in the creation of Adam, since it said that she came out of the man, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8. So this is traditionism, 1 Corinthians 11, 8. Actually, what it just simply says, for man did not come from woman, but woman from the man. So they say, well, since woman came out of the man, then it means that the whole person came out instead of just a body. Furthermore, nothing is said about the creation of her soul, so that's why they believe that. Secondly, they said that the whole tribe of Levi was in Abraham's loins and therefore viewed as performing a rational act. In other words, Hebrews 7, 9 through 10. Hebrews 7, 9, verses 9 through 10. And this is what it says, because they are arguing that, well, if man was only responsible for transmitting body, how come the Bible says that Levi was in Abraham doing something rational? That's the argument. So it says, Hebrews 7, verse 9 says, one might even say that Levi, who collects the tithe, that is the tithe, paid the tithe through Abraham. Now, Levi wasn't in existence, that's the argument. And verse 10, he said, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Now that creates a really big problem. He is already in the body of his ancestor. So if Abraham transmitted Levi, did he transmit the body? If it's his body, what is it that is doing a rational action? That's the argument. So you notice that whatever he says, it is a serious problem to consider. The thought in the idea is that to die in Adam, according to the scripture, which says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, that for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall live. So they argue that if we are to die in Adam, that implies that we all existed in Adam. The fourth argument they give is that God completed his creative work in 6 days, implying that some other method of propagating or perpetuating the immaterial part of man must be true, that God is no longer doing creative work, so to say. So these are the arguments that come from the Bible. Now they went into, or they go to what we call observation and physiology, in order to continue to support the argument. In that way, they say that throughout nature, the pattern of putting everything together, or propagating body and the soul, seem to be duplicated. That this is involved in every situation in life. In other words, they say God is not performing a constant miracle, that it's just something that continuously. Another support that they use, though, is this, that there are some non-physical hereditary traits that you find amongst people. In other words, mental and other physical traits are heritable, which suggests that something more than body is propagated. In other words, a lot of time people are intelligent because their parents are intelligent. And so on. And that is their argument. So, well, if that is the case, if only the human body is transmitted, how can that happen? And there are certain other traits that we find. There are cases where you find people who it is in their own sin nature to steal. And they have children, they wind up doing the same thing. So this is the argument that these people have. And so they said, because of this, that their view must be correct. Well, the final support that they give is drawn from what we call Hammer theology. And that they say that this view then best explains the imputation of Adam's sins to the human race, in that the sin is imputed in view of man's participation in Adam instead of merely representation. In other words, they say that this view then best explains the transmission of the sinful nature or the sinful inclination. Now, having said all that, there are problems with that view as well. First of all, it conflicts with the doctrine of Christ's sinlessness, since all human nature is said to have sinned in Adam. This objection is not really very serious, because when we remember that the whole incarnation is a miracle, so that means that it is possible that the theory will still be true, and God will, in a miraculous way, preserve Christ from being contaminated in any form. Secondly, it implies a division of the soul, which in turn implies that the soul is somehow material. That's really the problem with some of the arguments. Now also, another question is this: whether the soul is from the father or from the mother, or from both. So these concerns are troubling, no doubt about it. But nevertheless, there are things that we just have to deal with as the people who propagate this view. The third problem is that this view requires that all of Adam's sins should be imputed to all the human race, as well as the sins of other ancestors of other people should be imputed on them. So in a way, from everything that we have seen, what they say is that from then on, the sins of your parents, grandparents, all should be imputed as people continue to develop. In effect, having gone all this, they say that, well, when Adam sinned, every human being was in him sinning in the garden. It wasn't something imputed later on. Every human being was in Adam when he sinned. In effect, the traditionist simply says that Adam ceased to be the race unity after he sinned, while the creationist says that Adam ceased to represent the human race after sin. Now, having bored you with all these technical, theological jargons, as they are called, we come to something very important now. And that is, we have seen two views: creationism, transitionism. Both are supported by the Bible. Those, you know, these views, but they are two contradicting views. Each one can support his view from the scripture. So the question is then, is which of these is the correct view? It is difficult really to answer this question, since both views support their argument equally from the Bible. So it seems to me, though, that the problem is not which of these views is right. Instead, we should be asking whether that is an appropriate issue to even consider. It's not saying which of these is correct, but should we really be even asking that question? Should we really be considering that question? You see, if a designer or an engineer defines a problem wrong, he will provide a wrong solution to the problem. In the same way, or in other words, if we pose the wrong question, even though our answers to that question may be right, we will still come out wrong. So having said that, the real problem is, how can we, as believers, look at things like this? The Bible definitely does not give us any statement about this matter. So, one will have to wonder if that is not something that is worth the effort that people have spent over the ages, laboring, writing books, spending a whole lot of time dealing with this issue. How does the soul continue to be transmitted? It is my belief that God does not want us to be concerned with such matters as they really do nothing to our spiritual growth except create bitterness, divisiveness among Christians. Besides, we have seen from what we infer that one reason God put Adam to sleep during the creation of the woman is that he would not want man to have the reason or to know how God accomplished the creation of the woman. That's one reason he put him to sleep. So, it seems to me that God's intention is not for man to probe this kind of question. Now, I know that it's quite intriguing for us to be speculative, but quite often, though, I wonder if some of these speculations are not something motivated by the devil to distract us from the issues. The question of propagation of the soul was not started by the early fathers except by the Greek philosophers, who definitely were not endowed by the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, the apostles themselves did not spend their time arguing on things like this, and that's why they don't even write a clear statement from the Word of God about it, because that's not what God wants us to deal with. Therefore, the matter of how man as a whole is propagated must remain the prerogative of God and not man. Now, if it's really in my mind, it falls into one of those secret things that only God knows. The Bible reminds us, and we should always remember that, in Deuteronomy 29:29, there are certain things that are just not designed for us. Deuteronomy 29:29. It says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of the law, of this law. So why then do we as human beings always want to find out what God has not seen fit to give us information so that we can draw an inference that is not contradicted by any part of the Bible? We see those two views. Both of them are supported by the Bible, at least the way they support them, but yet they are two different views. So, my great concern is this, that it is not God's intention for us to dive into those things that are not essential for our spiritual life. So, you think about it for a moment. Why then do we really want to understand this type of thing? Is it not because we are drawn into the same temptation that the woman faced in the garden? We are trying to know as much as God knows. That's why these things happen. We are drawn into that temptation to know exactly as God knows. So, it may seem to some, though, that my conclusion is a way out of a difficult situation or position. But I contend that this difficulty is made by man's desire to know more than is revealed in the Bible. Of course, there is some who think that the view a person has with respect to this question affects his view on abortion. And that is why people are so concerned about this. But the truth is that both views present serious problems with the matter of abortion. For even the creationist view, they have not decided when life begins. So we don't know. Certainly, many have tried to argue that only when God creates the soul from man or whatever he created, that that has to be the time that something else has happened with man. And therefore, maybe abortion is something related to what happens right after a person is out of the womb, so to say. So it remains, really, in my mind, this kind of question remains a mystery. We don't know. We don't know how souls are propagated. We don't know that. The Bible has not seen fit to tell us. And people who think that it has anything to do with abortion, I say it doesn't. For that reason, we're going to spend time the first hour next week dealing with the issue of abortion. Let's pray. As we have studied this, we've come to the end of God giving us everything that we need to understand about how we came to be. We have also seen that He has made a provision in spite of the fall being kicked out of Garden. A provision has been made. That provision, the cross of Christ. Christ was sent on that cross and He was judged for every sin that you and I have committed. All these were poured upon Him, so to say, and He was judged for them. The reason is so that God can be free to give eternal life to those who come to Christ. And that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. As many as receive Him, to them has He given the power to be the sons of God, even those who have believed in His name. So the issue really is what you think about Christ. So if you've never really had eternal life, you have an option. That option is to tell God the Father that you believe in, that Christ went to the cross on your behalf, took over the penalty that's due you, and that by trusting in Him, that you know that you have total forgiveness and that you can receive eternal life. These are the options left for you. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if you haven't, and eternal life will belong to you. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to meditate on these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.